The thought came to me as I was preparing for the sermon that the Holy Spirit is like an autocorrect. You know, something comes out of this mouth, but then the Holy Spirit takes it and corrects it so it is correct for your heart. Otherwise, we'd be lost, really. It would just be words that would come out. But the Holy Spirit's faithful, and that's what we rely on when we teach the Scripture or whatever we do, that He is faithful, and to take what is being spoken and to apply it for where your heart is at today. We're going to be studying the temptations in the wilderness, so we will get right into it. It's a fairly lengthy passage because it seems that you could go into all kinds of directions with this. So I've had a struggle to narrow it down to the time that we have, and also if I teach too much at one time, of course, then it just becomes a blur. So I've tried to narrow it down, and we'll just see how it goes, and I may just skip a portion, seeing how it all goes. All right, let's read the passage, Matthew 4. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now this word tempted, same word for tested. It's exactly the same word. Sometimes in the Scripture, it's the translators will put tempted, sometimes they'll put tested, but it's the same word. So it can be interpreted or translated both ways. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Now, this is a quotation from Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. He's quoting the Old Testament in reply. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. Oh, and by the way, this passage that Jesus answers back, the reference is to the manna that the Israelites ate in their journey to the promised land. That's actually the context of that particular passage of Scripture that Jesus is quoting. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, so that they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." That's Psalm 91, 11 and 12. Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." And that's Deuteronomy 6, 16. So they're going back and forth. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And that is Deuteronomy 6:13. Then the devil left him and the angels came and attended him. Did we get it all? Then I will command, yes. No, for some reason I'm out of order here. There, we got it. Okay, so let's go to the introduction here. The origin of temptation. We are all temptable. Now there's a brand new word for you today. Meaning we are all able to be tempted, and the question is, of course, why? Every one of us faces temptation. Adam and Eve faced temptations. Jesus was tempted. So the ability to be tempted must be something that we were created with. Let's look at James chapter 1, verse 13 to 15. And this is what James said. "No one, when tempted, should say, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. But one is tempted by one's own desire." Okay, so being lured and enticed by it. "And then, when the desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and that sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death." So the sentence, "But one is tempted by one's own desire." The word desire is a translation of a Greek word called epithumia, which, and this means cravings or longings. So this is what we have. These can be good or bad. For example, Jesus says in Luke 22, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So here, earnestly desired is a translation of this same word, epithumia. Now, in this passage in James, some translators add the word evil desires because of where these desires take us. They lead to sin and ultimately to spiritual death. Let me try to explain the scripture in this way. We all have cravings and longings. They are within us. That's how we are created. They're neutral. They're neither good nor bad. However, what makes these desires good or evil is whether or not God is included or left out of the fulfillment of that desire. Okay, that's critical. I'll come back to that in a minute. Eve looked at the fruit and at some point made a decision that God would not be part of her desire for the knowledge of good and evil. She wanted to decide on her own what was good and what was evil. At some point in this decision-making process, and it is a process, her desire went bad, led to separation from God and ultimately to spiritual death. In the theme to the movie Urban Cowboy, Johnny Lee sings a song called Looking for Love in All the Wrong Places. To be loved is a deep desire in all of us. To look for love in all the wrong places is a common temptation. So, what makes a desire good or evil depends on where you look for the fulfillment of that desire, either to God or someone else. That is a basic definition of good and evil. Now, I'm not going to develop that today, but that's basic. So, point two, the commonness. And by the way, what I'm doing, I'm just constructing a window here through which we will then look at the temptations of Christ. Okay, so just give me a few minutes. We're going to construct sort of a little set of lenses, and then we will go back to the actual temptations. Point two, the commonness of human temptations. We encounter temptations that are similar to what Jesus encountered. Now, all human beings are born with the same basic desires. Let me give you an example. We are all born with a deep desire for significance, to be a somebody, to be worth something. Now, what makes us different is how we express this desire. And here we get into the uniqueness of each person. So, a new immigrant who has been successful in opening up a chain of discount stores may advertise his success by wearing large rings on his fingers and Don Cherry suits. He's proclaiming, I am a somebody. I am a success. Or you may have the baby boomer who casually drops a couple of grand on a fancy leathers to go with his new Harley Davidson Road King Classic. You see that all the time right now. Or you will in a few months. Or the 14-year-old who decks herself out in a studded dog collar and 20 pounds of bling. We all struggle with the desire to be noticed, to be a someone. But our uniqueness as a person makes us vulnerable to different kinds of bait. And the intensity of these longings can vary from person to person. However, we all share the same basic desires. The nature of deception. Point three, Satan is a deceiver, the king of all spin doctors. Now, deception is a rusty fender covered by a quick paint job. It promises happiness but delivers heartbreak. Deception is a repackaging of reality so that the true issues are cleverly hidden. We all know that eating too much junk food can lead to clogged arteries and probably obesity. But what if someone tells you, you deserve a break today? The issue has cleverly shifted from healthy food choices to agreeing that it is high time you treated yourself. In the garden, Eve was asked to consider whether or not God was keeping something good from her. Was he really a good God who had provided all she needed, or would she be better off on her own? Who are you going to trust? Samson became so used to living on the edge of what God would tolerate that he was unaware when he crossed the line. The scripture records these tragic words, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. One of the great tragedies in scripture. On the other hand, Joseph ran in the opposite direction from Potiphar's wife. He quickly came to the conclusion that this was going beyond the "we're just good friends" stage. You'll notice that Satan would quote scripture and then Jesus would counter with the scripture. Sometime in the last century when I was living in Vancouver, there was a talk show hosted by a guy named Jack Webster. And one day he had on his show some Jesus freaks. They were members of what was called the Jesus People's Army. So he would ask the question, like, "Where do you get your money?" And they would reply, "Man shall not live by bread alone." And in the interview, which went on for about 15 minutes, they did nothing but quote scripture in response to his questions. It was the most bizarre interview I have ever heard. I don't know, maybe they thought he was the devil. But what they were doing was following a formula for scripture. So if while you are being tested or tempted, you're frantically looking for a formula verse of scripture, you're probably not going to make it. So why did Jesus quote scripture? Well, the answer is because the ultimate reality, what we call true truth, is always rooted in scripture. So that's why he was quoting scripture. True truth has to go back somewhere to scripture. Now, when you're under sort of what I call in the heat of battle, do you think some scripture is going to come to mind? Probably not. But what you're going to be speaking has to be true truth that goes back to somewhere in scripture. Now, maybe the Holy Spirit will give you a scripture. But if you're not rooted in the reality of scripture, you're going to be rooted somewhere else. And opinions aren't going to do the job. Okay? So that's why Jesus was setting the example of quoting scripture. True truth, true reality always goes back somewhere. The line goes back to scripture. So let's go to the temptations now and see if we can go through them with this little window that we've constructed here. Turning bread into stones. The desire, Jesus is hungry. 40 days without eating, Jesus is very hungry. So, Satan puts out a question, which seems quite reasonable. Do something about it. After all, you are God, you are the creator, you should be able to provide for yourself. It's the same argument that the crowd speaks at the crucifixion. If this man is really God, why doesn't he get himself off the cross? Or maybe this man isn't really God. The same argument. So, why didn't Jesus make bread for himself? Let's go to Philippians chapter 2 for the answer to that question. Why didn't Jesus make bread for himself? Now, in Philippians 2, this is talking about Jesus. It says, who although being essentially one with God and in the form of God, in other words, possessing the fullness of the attributes which makes God God, did not think this equality with God was a thing to be eagerly grasped or retained, but stripped himself of all privileges and rightful dignity so as to assume the guise of a servant or a slave, in that he became like men and was born a human being. Paul writes in Philippians 2:7 that Jesus gave up all his godly attributes, with the emphasis on the word all, in order to become fully human. Unlike Clark Kent, who could whip out a Superman outfit whenever evil or danger appeared, Jesus had chosen to completely empty himself of all his powers and advantages as God in order to show us how human beings were meant to live. He had chosen to be completely dependent on his Father for his food, to the extent that unless his father spoke, he would die. And that's how we are meant to live. Dependent on our Father God for everything that keeps us alive, because we pray every day, give us this day our daily bread. So the issue as Jesus saw it was, none of my life exists apart from Father God. If he doesn't give the word to feed me, I'm willing to die. Okay? There's complete dependence. Throwing himself off a high place. The desire to be received as one sent by God. The fulfillment as presented by Satan. Throw yourself off a high place at the temple, land in the court, and let the angels catch you. And you have to ask the question, why the temple? Why not somewhere else? It actually does have a little bit of the overtones of a rock star coming in on a zip line. The grand entry. What a way to launch your public ministry. Who could argue that you were not the one sent from God? Of course you would, if that's the way you come in. And for yourself, church, what if God has put you on the earth for a purpose? And do you believe you know, and you believe you know what the purpose is? What are you going to do about it? So Satan says, you know why you're here on earth. You're here for purpose. Why not let everyone know and let them know without any question? Now, the issue as Jesus sees it is prohibited to test God, or it's forbidden to test God. So what does it mean to test God? Let's go to Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. What happened at Massa, this is a place. So Jesus is quoting the scripture, and he says, do not put the Lord your God to a test as you did at Massa. What happened there? The story is found in Exodus 17. This place was given two names, Massa, which means testing, and Meribah, which means quarreling. In their journey through the desert, the Israelites found themselves in a place without water. So the scripture says, they grumbled against Moses. They said, why did you bring us out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst? In response, God instructs Moses to strike a rock with his staff, and water comes out of it. However, God was not pleased with the attitude of the Israelites, and the scripture says this. It says, and he called the place Massa and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? So that's what's at the heart of testing God. Is the Lord among us or not? There are times in our lives when God allows us to go through testing, or what we call temptation, to reveal what is in our hearts so that he can deal with our attitudes. He already knows what's in our hearts, but we sure don't know. Tough times bring out the true heart, and we see it for ourselves. It seems that the Israelites could never settle the issue of whether God was trustworthy. So over and over again, they would insist that God prove himself capable of looking after their needs. Prove yourself, God. Otherwise, at the drop of a hat, they were quite prepared to dump the journey and head back to Egypt. And this continued on year after year. God says in Numbers 14 that they held him in contempt, and as a result, he barred them from entering the promised land. So the question is, how often does God have to prove himself to you before you are willing to completely trust him, even in the dark times? Acts records the story of Ananias and Sapphira, who died because they also held God in contempt. They thought he'd never notice their deception, and if he did, he wouldn't do anything about it. They were very wrong. bowing down to Satan, the third temptation. The devil led him up to a high place. By the way, I've just switched to Luke. It just gives a little more detail of this particular temptation. So the devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. Then he said to them, I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours. Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So the desire is to rule. The fulfillment as presented by Satan. Bow down to me and you can rule the world. Seems like a no-brainer, though. Why would anybody deliberately worship Satan? Would you? If the issue was presented to you, well, maybe it's presented a little more subtly. Well, the answer would be because in the short term, he can deliver. But the outer wrapping always hides something you didn't count on. And there's the hook in the bait. Let's look a little deeper. We are created to rule on this earth, whether we join a street gang, live in a one-room rental, teach in a classroom, or run a business. In some way, we will bring rule to that place. When I was a kid and we went on a family holiday by car, the first thing that we did was draw a line on the seat, which marked the boundary between one kid and another. And you better not trespass over this boundary into my kingdom. So this desire to rule, it's innate. In other words, we're born with it. Naturally, as believers, we want to do things God's way. Let's have a quick look at the life of Joseph. Potiphar's wife wanted him as a lover. History is full of examples of people who got ahead in royal courts by having affairs. It's a very common thing when you read history. This is a well-worn career path. So, foolishly, Joseph rejects the lady's advances and ends up in jail. Dumb, dumb. Or was it? Later on in the story, after Joseph is made ruler over Egypt, what does he say to his brothers? This is what he says. For 2 years now, there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there will be no plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So this is what God had in mind as a mission for Joseph. This is why God put him in place as ruler over Egypt. Now, don't you think that Satan might have had in mind a slightly different career path for Joseph? And if you choose Satan's options, don't you think he always makes sure there's a little time bomb ticking away to keep you in line? A little blackmail that makes sure you know who's boss. Satan promises the world to us on a platter, but God's path to ruling is quite different. By the way, I'll just go back to the previous slide. And the issue as Jesus sees it in this particular temptation is God requires that you worship him exclusively. And we'll just see how that works out. I'll just try to develop that a bit. Now, let me give you a brief illustration from Scripture of what God's path to ruling looks like. God's career path to rule. Now, I'm going to just quickly go through an incident that happened in Matthew 20. The mother of Zebedee's sons, which is James and John, comes to Jesus and kneeling down asked a favor of him. What is it you want? He asked. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine, may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. Now, it's not asking for much, but I think, why not give it a shot, eh? So she comes and asks on behalf of her sons. Two plum spots, one in the coming kingdom, both on thrones naturally, one on the left and the other on the right. So Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking, Jesus said to them. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have prepared by my Father." Now, in addition, the scripture says Jesus learned obedience through suffering. And Paul writes that we shall share in his glory if we also share in his suffering. Suffering and obedience, suffering and glory. What's this all about? Okay, it's not hard to see the connection between suffering and obedience. We can see that it's easy to obey when all things are beautiful. But if obedience involves suffering and possibly death, it's a new ballgame. All the disciples abandoned Jesus when suffering became a definite possibility. But now, what about reigning and suffering? The link between reigning and suffering. Romans 8 says we are co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Our natural inclination is to want a place at the side of Jesus without the personal cost that goes with it. But according to Scripture, it ain't going to happen. Now, we have a saying, no guts, no glory. The two obviously are connected. Let's change this slightly to no suffering, no glory. And that's scriptural. And have a quick look at the connection between suffering and glory. Now, I'm just going to briefly, I think we got time, I'm just going to quickly go through encountering suffering. Four ways in which we encounter suffering in our life. First way is suffering that comes as opposition when we choose to follow God and do things his way. Joseph's life is an example. Now, we encounter this suffering as God weaves us into his plans. Joseph didn't choose to be sold into slavery. Just one day he was going along and it happened. He was thrust into the river. His choice was how he was going to respond to God's initiative, either in faith or in rebellion. One day you're just doing your normal thing and bingo, things have happened to you. And how are you going to respond? God uses this suffering to work his character and attitude into us. He shapes our heart to carry his heart. The scripture says that Jesus learned obedience through suffering. So did Joseph. Second type of suffering. Suffering that comes as a consequence of our own sin. And the prodigal son is an example. Now these are self-inflicted wounds. Why we do this, I don't know, but we do. So God uses this suffering as a stop sign on our road to self-destruction. Here we find the prodigal son, he's totally wasted, he's eating with the pigs. And the intent of this suffering is to bring us back to God. Third type of suffering, or the third way in which we encounter suffering that comes as a result of the sin of others, including Adam, and we do have an inheritance of suffering from Adam as a result of sin. So you go to the question that the Pharisees asked Jesus one day when they had a man who had been born blind. They said, "Who sinned, this man or his parents?" And Jesus said, "Neither of them did." So why was the man born blind? He didn't do anything to deserve it. He didn't have a choice to where he was born. We have no choice to where we are born. If you're a grandparent who's raising your grandchildren because his mother is a substance abuser living on the street, no choice as to where you are born. What about if you are born into an abusive family? Coming home from school means you're coming home to hell. What if one sunny day, spring day, during coffee break, your fellow worker tells you that she has just been diagnosed with terminal cancer? What if you're born in Cambodia to impoverished parents? We live in a world polluted with suffering, inherited from previous sinful generations, and we contribute our part. Then there's another kind of suffering that we encounter, and this is a little different. This is suffering that we voluntarily enter into because we love Jesus and for the sake of the gospel. Now, it is here that the works of the enemy are destroyed and the kingdom of God is enlarged. The early Christians of the Roman Empire gathered babies that had been abandoned the previous night and left to die. They gathered the babies and extended the rule of their king. In fact, some say that the rapid growth of the early church was because of these demonstrations of mercy. The Salvation Army began as a ministry to the suffering poor of London's East End with a message of hope and a belly full of soup. And Jesus brought hope with his words and physical healing with the touch of his hand. Is there a place where God asks us to enter the suffering of this world? Maybe it's just a listening ear together with intercession to God on behalf of someone who desperately needs a Savior. People, we encounter suffering every day. Every day it's on our doorstep. It's with people we meet all the time. So the question is, are we going to remain aloof or are we going to enter in for the sake of the gospel and for our love for Christ? Here is where the opportunity lies to extend Christ's reign, where there is suffering. Here is where Satan will offer his fast food solutions with no pain involved. The extension of Christ's kingdom will always be accompanied by the temptation of compromise, which is where Satan comes in. So just to restate that, we extend Christ's kingdom not on our own, okay? First of all, it's really not about extending our rule. It's extending Christ's rule. And secondly, our own place in the kingdom is up to the Father, which is what Jesus said to the mother of James and John. Extending Christ's kingdom will involve suffering. The scripture states that this is so. What are you going to do? So, let's complete now, and because I think there is a conclusion to the temptation of Christ, which is quite wonderful, really. Fact is, we are not alone in our temptations. Hebrews 4 says this, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Satan will almost always present a plan that avoids suffering. Christ's road travels through suffering, but you travel together with him. And that brings me to the final point. When we face temptations, we are not alone. We have someone who stands with us, who understands what we are going through, and who will help us get to the other side because he has come through it. Jesus sympathizes with our weaknesses. He understands the desires that drive us and at times overcome us. And even before we enter into temptation or testing, he has already interceded for us. Now, this is what the scripture says. Knowing ahead of the time that Peter would betray him, he says to him in Luke 22. Now, this is before anything has happened. He says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat, but I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." Now, this is really, I just find this amazing. He doesn't pray for lots of courage. "Father, I pray that Peter would remain strong and would be willing to go to death." He doesn't pray that. Because temptation and testing are there to reveal the heart. Jesus wants what's real in our lives. He doesn't want the unreality to stay covered over. But what he does pray for, that his faith wouldn't fail. That's quite amazing. And it's ahead of time. And then he says, "I already know what the outcome is. So when you've come back, strengthen your brothers." It's really quite wonderful. So, and secondly, I said, Jesus has already given Peter instructions as to what to do after he has come back from his time of testing. Now, if you have come through a time of testing and have seen light at the end of the tunnel, you can speak hope to those who are still in the tunnel. So our confidence is in Christ, who has been tempted in all things that we face, who has made his way through victoriously, who stands with us in our weakest moments, and even before we emerge from testing, already speaks direction for our future. We have a strong hope. Amen.